Okay, well, maybe allow me to read out of 1 Peter chapter 3 again. If you were here for first service, you were here for the scripture reading, which was out of 1 Peter 3. But beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Peter writes, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For," and then quoting out of Psalm 34, Peter writes, "the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." And so this morning, as we continue in our study of godly communication and the pursuit of it, I wanted us to consider the content of speech required for godly communication. The content of speech required. So what are we speaking? What are we actually speaking? Before we dive into this, let me just open us with a word of prayer here. Our Lord God, we come before you thankful for yet another opportunity to study your word. And not only to study it to gain knowledge, but also with a desire to apply it, to apply it in a way that we really examine our lives to ensure that in no way are we speaking in a manner that is unbecoming of the Christian. And so we ask that you would use this time to allow us to examine ourselves so that Christ would be glorified in our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I'll start with a question. What is the greatest cause of trouble in interpersonal relationships? What do you believe is the greatest cause of trouble? Miscommunication. Miscommunication within relationships, misjudging motives within relationships leads to trouble in interpersonal relationships. I think both of those answers are along the right line. Certainly, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. We are accountable for ourselves before God. And so I think we could say, just to define this further, to bring this into a higher definition, the greatest cause of trouble in interpersonal relationships is the self-favoring heart of man. It's our heart. Our hearts get in the way, especially when our heart is self-favoring as it naturally is. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, and so I've given you the text there. If you'd like to follow along, you certainly can. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, we read this. "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the mouth of perverted words I hate." And from that, we can very easily draw out those evils that are listed there and consider how they interfere with communication. How does pride, how does arrogance, how does the mouth of perverted words interfere with communication? How does pride interfere with communication? Stirs up trouble in everyone's heart. Pride is being self-focused, obviously. There's a selfishness. There's a, what am I going to get out of this? And often, if that involves communication, then it may even result in manipulating the words that are used within the discussion to try to, again, appease the self-favoring heart. So pride and arrogance means that you are placing yourself above others. There's a sense of you being better than another in some way. And the mouth of perverted words, to pervert means to distort or to twist. This is exactly what the prideful or the selfish heart would do in communication. We know that sin is birthed from pride. We read in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when arrogance comes, then comes disgrace. And so first, placing one over another, there's a sense of arrogance. But then the proverb goes on to say, then comes disgrace. Something follows that. And disgrace can only be present if something has played out, if somebody has acted, spoken on that arrogance. And then in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, we read further, with arrogance comes only quarreling. Quarreling because, well, we desire to get our way. And if we at all sense that we are not getting our way, then we descend into quarreling, arguing. And yet, as we read in 1 Peter 3, all of you be harmonious. And harmony within relationships is at stake when pride and arrogance are evident, and that comes out in our communication. And so over the next number of Sundays, with the exception of next Sunday, actually, next Sunday, Brad will be bringing a report on his trip to Cuba. And so that'll take place during the Sunday school hour. You can already write that down in your bulletin so that you can remember and prepare for that in whatever way you would prepare. And then the following Sunday after that, I'll be back in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that Paul has a lot to say about communication. Beginning in verse 25 and all the way down to the end of that chapter in verse 32, really everything there has to do with the way we communicate. And so I want to really do a deep dive into that. But for our purpose today, we won't get far beyond this clause here. And so why don't we begin by reading Ephesians 4:25, where Paul has written, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And this needs to be heeded. Now, in order to bring us up to chapter 4 and verse 25, it might be worth just considering some information about this epistle. Ephesians was written to explain the believer's spiritual privileges and position, and those being achieved for him by sovereign grace. And not only does he do exactly that, to explain that spiritual position and the privileges that come from sovereign grace in the first three chapters, but then in the last three chapters, in chapters 4-6, he also writes to remind believers of the daily conduct that's required in light of that sovereign grace that has been received. And so we really can divide this epistle into two parts. There's doctrine in the first three chapters, and there's duty, the Christian's duty, in the latter three chapters. And if we were to draw one verse out of this epistle and call it a purpose verse, a purpose statement, we would go to chapter 4 and verse 1. So take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul writes, therefore, and that being based on everything that he's just said in the first three chapters, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with which you have been called. And so he calls believers, calls Christians, calls the church to walk in that manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, to walk in a manner worthy of that spiritual position that they enjoy, the privileges that come along with it, all because it has been achieved by God's sovereign grace. And we see within this epistle also him, Paul, repeatedly referring to us being in Christ, in him. And so this walk is essential because we are in union with Christ. Paul has written this during his first Roman imprisonment, sometime in between AD 60 and AD 62. And so we want to consider the duties. And specifically this morning, we want to consider that duty of how we speak, because the imperative in verse 25 of chapter 4 has to do with speaking. Now, this falls within a context, and we need to give this verse some context as well. So we revert back to verse 17. And in verse 17, we see Paul warning the Ephesians. He's warning them to not walk in a manner like the Gentiles are walking, where he describes them in a futility of mind. They walk in the futility of mind. Their minds being darkened or darkened in their understanding, according to verse 18. He goes on to say that they've been excluded from life with God, also in verse 18, and that he refers to them as being ignorant, being without understanding, and ultimately being of hardened heart, also in verse 18. He describes the Gentiles further as being callous in verse 19, given over to sensuality, having lost all moral sensitivities, practicing impurity in verse 20, and also that there would be a greediness that is present. And greediness has to do with, again, if we revert back to how we began, this has to do with pride and selfishness, a greed that is being pursued. But then in verse 24, he says this, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so verse 25 begins to address how that can take place. How do we put on that new self? How do we live in the new self, which is in the likeness of God? How is the new man to walk or to live? And part of that walk, part of that lifestyle includes how we speak to one another, includes our communication within relationships. And so let's consider verse 25. Now, I've given it to you there. You'll see that I've highlighted it in red. That means it's aorist, which is typically represented in a past tense type of sense, and I've given it the color purple because that's what I do when I'm outlining or diagramming a text, is purple represents a participle, which is helping to further explain the verbal action, what that looks like, and it's done in a middle voice, which means that whoever is performing this, whoever is doing the laying aside is being emphasized. His participation, her participation in this action is really what is being emphasized here. And then you'll notice also that I've underlined with a double underline the falsehood, or just simply falsehood, which is in the accusative, which represents the object of the verbal action. So what are we to lay aside? Well, we're to lay aside falsehood. Falsehood is in the singular, so it really is all-encompassing, all falsehood. Whatever could be under the umbrella, whatever falls under falsehood, that's what you're to lay aside. And then notice also that he's got the word therefore, and therefore just links really two portions of text. It's there to help us to remember that the reason why he's now saying what he's saying is because of what precedes, what comes immediately before. And therefore requires us then to make an inference. We need to read between the lines here. What exactly are we to be doing? So we pay attention to the exhortation there of laying aside. To lay aside literally means to take off, as in like taking off garments. But that's not how it's being used here. It's being used in a figurative sense. And so we are being called upon to rid ourselves of something, to lay aside something, to let it go. This same word is used in Romans 13 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside, let us be rid of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And again, in Colossians 3 and verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." And so what we see here is we see a synonymous term really to putting off, right? To lay aside means to put off. And we're in a portion of text here where that's exactly what Paul is talking about, putting off and putting on. And he uses this term in one other place, and that is in verses 22 and forward, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, there you put off, you ridded yourself of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so it helps us to understand what exactly he means by laying aside. We are to, it's not to be a part of us. We are to put it off. And if it's helpful to illustrate that as just removing a garment, then think of it that way. If you're wearing falsehood, then take that off. Put it off. Rid yourself of it. And then the term falsehood there is pseudos. It's where we get the English word pseudo. And pseudo means fake or false. It's a lie. And it's really a vice that he is telling us to rid ourselves of. To rid ourselves of lies. To rid ourselves of anything that is false. Falsehood. And we use this term, pseudo, often in English words like pseudonym. So a pseudonym, if somebody is writing in with a pseudonym, they're writing with a false or fictitious name. They're not using their own name, but it's a false name. And we see this word used in other places to describe a pseudo-Christ, the Antichrist. That Antichrist being one who in lying fashion gives himself out to be the anointed one, really a bogus Messiah. The pseudo-Christos is the way it's written, the way it appears in the scriptures. And pseudo is what we is the Greek term that we use to understand that there's a lying fashion behind the Antichrist. He's a liar. And so we are to lay aside the falsehood. But then we're also to speak the truth each one with the neighbor of him. That's a very literal wooden rendering there. And I've highlighted the imperative there in yellow to represent that it's in the present tense. That means that not only are you to speak truth with your neighbor today, but again tomorrow and the day after. So this is representing a continual or ongoing action, a continual or ongoing pattern of speech. Again, double underline for truth in the accusative, which means that that is what we are to be speaking. What are we to be speaking? We're to be speaking truth. And that's why I've titled this day's teaching as the content of speech. Because we're told what the content of our speech is to be. And we're also told here what the content of our speech is not to be. Because there's an imperatival force behind laying aside. Although it's not given to us in the imperative, we read it as in the imperative. Lay aside that false speech. And so we receive that as a command as well. So we've seen a negative command to start off, verse 25, now followed by a positive command. And there is a contrast then that is formed. This refers to the overall content of the Christian's speech. Whatever comes out of your mouth is to be truthful. It's to be true. And really, what Paul is doing here is he's commanding for one habit to replace another habit, for a righteous habit to be replacing an unrighteous habit. The unrighteous habit of falsehood is to be replaced by speaking truth. You see, putting off and putting on doesn't occur in a vacuum. You don't only put off and then move on with your day. You have to replace putting whatever you've put off with by putting on something. And so the righteous habit needs to be that of speaking truth. Speaking truth. Why do we need to speak the truth? There's probably several reasons, but in my mind, when we're thinking about interpersonal relationships, I think maybe one of the main reasons is because people can't read our minds. They don't know what we're thinking. And so it requires us to actually verbalize. And whatever it is that we verbalize needs to be the truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So you certainly know what you're thinking, but everybody else doesn't. And so the way that you show them what you're thinking is by speaking the truth, and speak only the truth. Paul really doesn't give any wiggle room here for what you're to speak. It's speak truth in the imperative, present tense imperative, continually. Now, the command is to speak. The command here is to speak, which is interesting. That means that clamming up is not an option. Even to clam up so as not to speak falsehood isn't enough here. You're not obeying this command then. You are to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. And not speaking results in the truth not then going forward. So it's that important that you would take the opportunity to speak, and then when you do speak, that you would speak truth and not remain silent on that. Now, there is a saying. Let me just see if I can find it here. I don't know where I put it now. Oh, I remember what it is. It's, if you have nothing good to say, then what? Right. That's not what Paul is saying here, okay? That's not what Paul is saying here. Yeah. So, maybe even my advice would be, parents specifically, if that's something that you've spoken to your children or to a spouse maybe, if that's what you have said to someone else, maybe from here on you want to go to this verse instead and just say, speak no falsehood, right? lay aside all falsehood and speak truth. Speak truth with your neighbor. But then we see the content there as well. It's truth. It's having to do with that which is reality, that which is actual, that which is true or truthful. And this is to be the believer's conduct based on the truth, that very truth that we read about in verse 24, where we're to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this is to each one. Hikastos is the Greek there. You'll notice that I've underlined it with just a single underline. That means it's the nominative. That's the subject. Who is to speak? You. Not only you, each one. Actually, just the very literal rendering is each or every. And so we understand that everyone here, nobody is exempt from this. Everybody has this responsibility, this individual responsibility to speak truth. And then he also gives the reason. So we've got a negative command followed by a positive command and the reason for both of those commands. And that reason being because we are of one another's members. Because we are one another. Sorry, let me just read it straight from the text. For we are members of one another. This is the reason why we are to speak the truth, why we are to lay aside falsehood. And that we are there, again, is in the present tense. And so this is an unchanging reality. Believers in the church continue to be members of one another. And we've already studied through many of the one another passages, this being one of them. I don't know that we spent any time looking at this particular one another, but that one another is a pronoun that is a reciprocating pronoun, means that this is mutual. This isn't only one person speaking truth while the other person is not speaking truth. No, both people in a conversation are required to be speaking truth. And interestingly enough, Paul here is using the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Not this here specifically, but the previous clause is taken from Zechariah 8 and verse 16, where we read, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates." And in Zechariah, God has proposed to do good to the remnant of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And so the command there then follows that as he is purposing to do good to the nation, to Jerusalem and Judah, that this is the way they would conduct themselves. It's commanded to speak the truth to one another, to speak the truth within that covenant community. And he goes on to write in Zechariah 8 and 17, "And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love false oaths, for all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh." And so the interactions within that covenant community are to be very specifically grounded in the truth, really reflecting the inner attitude of heart that is exposed by the words that are spoken to each other. And so that's a quick translation and a little bit of exegetical work on verse 25. Now, let's consider the nature of falsehood as described in the New Testament. So where we see pseudos appear in the New Testament, I think we glean a lot of understanding about the nature of falsehood. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And we know he's the father of lies. We can go right back to Genesis chapter 3, where it was a lie that started this whole thing off in the first place, that plunged humanity into sin. When the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This was a lie that he had spoken. We see this term pseudos also used in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, where some will follow after the lawless one whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan with all power and signs and false pseudo wonders. And again, we see this term used in Romans 1 and verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so to lie, pseudos, is falsehood. It's ultimately a rejection of the truth of God. It's a turning to that which is not the truth of God, a turning away, an exchanging of the truth of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11 and forward, we read, "For this reason God sends upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, and then that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, as we've already read, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." And so there's consequences here, certainly, for falsehood, for lies. And we see that revealed here. Again, in 1 John 2 and verse 21, where John writes, "No lie is of the truth." He goes on to say, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things," this is verse 27, "and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him." And so this is very black and white. Pseudos compared to speaking the truth. This is a black and white issue. To lie is antithetical to the truth. It's contradictory, totally. And it really amounts to the difference between the old self and the new self. Now, why do we consider the nature of falsehood? It's interesting that in each one of those verses that I've just read, we're just talking about unbelievers. The scriptures are referring to unbelievers. But here in Ephesians 4 and 25, when Paul uses this word, he's speaking to believers. He's essentially saying, don't conduct yourself as an unbeliever, because unbelievers speak falsehood. You need to lay aside falsehood so that you do not resemble them, that you don't follow in the pattern of the world. And we know that falsehood is sourced in the heart. Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 19 said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders." And false witness and slander, they are like first cousins. So slander is to say something false about somebody to try to damage their reputation. And these are what come from the heart of man. And so they're sourced in the heart. Falsehood is sourced in the heart. And so we need to then examine ourselves. And not only our hearts, but then we, as we consider that we're to speak truth, we should also not leave out of that equation what our thoughts are. Because I think we need to think about where this all starts. We need to make sure that we're not thinking wrongly, falsely, that we're not remaining unclear, that we're not over time left unresolved. Sinful thinking left unchecked can result in sinful speech and falsehood. Philippians 4 and verse 8, whatever is true is what we are to dwell upon. So dwell upon the very things that you also very intentionally desire to speak to one another. Dwell upon truth, speak truth. And so it's no wonder here that Paul's call to walk is a call to walk honestly, to not speak falsehood, to lay that aside, but to speak truth. Now, why lay aside falsehood? What would be some reasons for laying aside falsehood? Barry. Okay, trust within a relationship, certainly. Yeah, I can think of, and Andrew could attest to this, if there's one thing that I really gets my temperature up, it's when people lie to me. That gets my temperature up, because I've been lied to in the past by some people that I would consider to be habitual liars, where I couldn't trust anything they said. And it's just a terrible place to be. So you want to be able to trust people, certainly. So that's one reason to lay aside falsehood. Well, how about for you, though? You want people to trust you, right? What other reasons would there be for laying aside falsehood? Out of obedience. It's commanded, chapter 4 and verse 25. Simple obedience, certainly. And so it's prohibited to speak falsehood here. We should understand this as a prohibition. Just as we understand Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Just as we understand Leviticus 19, you shall not steal nor deal falsely nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. That being verses 11 and 12. To be in obedience to the parallel passage found in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you've put off the old man with its evil practices. Yeah, so certainly it's commanded. Why else would we lay aside falsehood? Profanes the name of God. It's ungodly. It's not in accordance with who God is. Certainly. We represent God. It's unbecoming of the Christian. We have a new nature. This isn't in accordance with the new nature. Certainly. Other reasons why we wouldn't want to speak falsehood, why we would want to lay aside falsehood? Can easily deceive others as well. That's often why falsehood is used to deceive. Certainly. Do unto others as you'd like it done to you. Nathan. Reputation. Yeah. The most important reputation that we possess is the one that we have before God. One day, in fact, we'll give an account for that reputation. Exactly, there's consequence. We are exposing ourselves to be on the receiving end of the discipline of God. So there are consequences. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks lies shall not be established before my eyes. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land and to cut off from the city of Yahweh all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 101 and verse 7. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. A false witness will not go unpunished. For every falsehood, there's always a consequence. For every sin, there's always a consequence. You may not bear that consequence in the moment, but believe me, there will be a consequence. There's a consequence for sin. And he who breathes out lies will perish. That being Proverbs 19 and verse 9. Proverbs 10:9. He who makes his ways crooked will be found out. And ultimately, if one remains in falsehood, you know, we heard the marks of the grace of God being exercised in the life of the believer, right? That we would be enslaved to righteousness as a result of the grace that has been given us. But to remain in falsehood, to be unrepentant over that, in Revelation 21 and verse 27, this has eternal consequences with consideration to the kingdom of God. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, in Revelation 22 and 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And so consequences are in place. Also, we lay aside falsehood because of our conversion. Think of David's deception, right? He commits adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan arrives at his doorstep and calls him out, says, "You are that man. You are the rich man who stole the poor man's ewe lamb. You were the one that entertained the traveler, the foreigner." That traveler or foreigner being the lust that David found influencing him under the influence of. And just as David gave into that, so, and while he should not have, we too are not to entertain a foreigner like falsehood. It's unbecoming. It's unbecoming of our conversion. We would rather want to reflect the new nature. In fact, that when we reflect the new nature, according to Psalm 119 and verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." And again, Proverbs 13:5, "A righteous man hates a lying word, but a wicked man acts odiously and is humiliated." So, a contrast, certainly the righteous man hating lies. And I would hope that each one of us would, in the immediate instant that we find ourselves in falsehood, that we would come to hate that and not let that persist, that we would immediately turn from that, immediately confess that we have spoken falsely, that we would turn from that in that moment. Because with this new nature, we should hate the very things that God hates. They should cause us great discomfort, in fact, that we would desire to kill them in our flesh. We know that there are six things which God hates. A lying tongue being one of them. A heart that devises wicked thoughts. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who spreads strife among the brothers, among others. And so certainly, because of our new nature, we ought to lay aside falsehood. It's unbecoming of the believer. It also doesn't reflect godliness in us. We know that Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And we are to follow in that example. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, "Speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And so we are to be conformed continually to Christ's likeness. We are to pursue that. And speaking falsehood would prevent us living in Christ's likeness. How could we characterize falsehood? How could falsehood be characterized? Well, in Psalms 52 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "You love evil more than good." And so the one who is speaking falsehood, whether in that moment or in that person's life, is loving evil over good. in Psalm 58 and verse 3. Those who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. And so this is wandering in error. There's a pleasure that is described that people experience in falsehood. They find pleasure in falsehood according to Psalms 62 and verse 4. This we could refer right back to that pride and arrogance. If there's a pride and arrogance that's resulting in somebody speaking falsehood, then there's also there's a pursuit of pleasure that is to be found in their minds, at least, in speaking falsehood. But we know that it's hypocrisy. It is because the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 62, they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And so there's a hypocrisy that's present. There's a deceptiveness that's present, a dishonesty, even a fakery, we could call it. But the truthful witness delivers souls, while he who breathes out lies is deceitful. There's a deceitfulness that underlies falsehood, a deceitfulness of heart, according to Proverbs 14, verse 25. And so we could go to not only the Proverbs, but even the major prophets who speak about lying, about speaking falsehood, and all in a way to further understand how a falsehood can be characterized. You know, there's falsehood spoken in Acts chapter 5 as well. What's the account in Acts chapter 5 where a lie or lies are told? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, right? And first they carry him out, but then the lie doesn't stop there, does it? It's more insidious than that. And so his wife, who's partner with him, walks in and speaks the same lie. And so falsehood can easily be shared. It multiplies, it grows. I think of a Berenstain Bears book that we used to read to our boys when they were really young. It was about speaking a lie and how the one lie had to be covered with another lie, was covered with another lie, was covered with another lie. And pretty soon you ran out of lies that you could keep the story straight, because now the story is changing and maybe you know somebody that has spoken like that as well, because they themselves are confused now about what's actually true. What falls under falsehood's umbrella? And this is really where we will finish off today, but I wanted us to consider just how wide this umbrella actually is, okay? Because speaking falsehood is not just simply speaking a lie, an obvious lie. Again, there's manipulation involved when pride and arrogance are present. And so falsehood is speaking in a convoluted way. That is false. That's falsehood. Trying to use a labyrinth of words, tangling and twisting sentences, explanations, arguments that are unreasonably long. There's a manipulation that is occurring there. I think back to our first church experience when we were in a church that was under Mennonite Church Canada, and at that time, they were putting together a document called Being a Faithful Church. And it was a statement on same-sex committed relationships. And I tell you, that was some of the most convoluted garbage that I've ever read. But they were trying to be manipulative so that they could spin the position that they wanted to approve. And they ultimately did approve that, and likely had approved that much prior to our being there. And so it's falsehood. To be convoluted is falsehood. Equivocation is falsehood as well. The use of ambiguous language to try to conceal the truth or avoid committing oneself to something. There's a sense in which you're trying to dance around the subject without actually getting there. Don't do that. To be dishonest. In Proverbs 16 and verse 28, we read, a perverse, or as some translation render it, dishonest, a perverse man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close companions. And so it's to be dishonest is, in a sense, perversion, changing something so that it's not what it was or not what it should be. That's dishonesty. Cheating is also falsehood, to plagiarize it in some way, to fudge numbers on an income tax form, to speak these things out, right? Because we're talking about speech here, but to cheat in some way as you are speaking falls under the umbrella of falsehood. To exaggerate. If you exaggerate, you're speaking falsehood. He always does. He never does. False. False. Nobody's that consistent. But it is exaggeration. And it's interesting that we see examples of exaggeration in scriptures too. Let's turn to Numbers 13. The spies come back to give their report. In verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." There's a sense of exaggeration there, but then to continue on, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. They exaggerated. They gave out a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There are also, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." And so we were in their sight. So there's some exaggeration going on, but then they continue. In verse 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried." This is now the response, an exaggerated response. "And the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, 'What, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?'" Is that what God is doing? To bring them into the land to fall by the sword? False. And so we see exaggeration and falsehood in the scriptures as well. This is not in accordance with the truth. To be evasive is to not speak truth. To intentionally, again, try to step around the topic. I think we see this with the Pharisees and the scribes as they spoke to Jesus and tested Jesus. And then at one point when Jesus responded with a question, first of all, they go to him and say, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," I typically don't read the scriptures this way, but I am for you. I'm just trying to I'm giving you the dynamic version here, okay? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So how did they answer Jesus? They shrugged their shoulders and went off. They were evasive. They refused to answer truthfully. They certainly could process those questions. Again, speaking in half-truths. Think of King Saul of Israel, as he was a liar, really, not blatantly lying, but speaking in half-truths when confronted by Samuel about the command that God had given him in order that he would destroy the Amalekites. What was Saul's answer? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. While what was the sound in the background? The livestock was making noise, indicating that he had not. And so he had in part obeyed, but then went on to speaking half-truths, disguising things, speaking with deception and deceit. The scriptures have a lot to say about that. Blame shifting, speaking in a way that distorts the truth, making excuses, fabricating, flattery, speaking fallacies, which are errors in one's logic, misstating. Something very popular today is misinformation and disinformation, all falsehood. We know that governments have been raised up on lies. Completely. Perjury, slander, telling tall tales, all of those fall under falsehood. And all of those are what we are to lay aside in order that we would speak the truth. And next time that we get together, we'll take a look specifically at what then is speaking the truth? And how are we to do that? We know what we're not to speak now. So we can be thankful for Paul's instruction here in Ephesians 4:25. Father, thank you for this very instructive one verse. And we see just how broad the category of falsehood is and how easily we can fall into it by speaking things that just simply are not in accordance with the truth. Not speaking with reality or actuality on our hearts, but trying to manipulate, to deceive, to even make ourselves look better than we ought, than we are. And so help us with this. Help us to work diligently at removing all falsehood from us, that we could put on speaking truth with our neighbors, just as we are members of one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.